If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to the book of Mark. We are coming to a text today that is one of my favorite in all of Scripture. I think it's one of the most important in all of Scripture. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, and this morning we're going to be considering verses 2 through 13. As you see, you'll probably see the title. It talks about the transfiguration, right? This is an incredibly important moment in the life of both Jesus and the life of his disciples. But this is for a purpose. Jesus is trying to reveal something about himself, but he's also trying to teach something about to the disciples. Now, if you're like me, maybe on a Sunday or sometime throughout the week, if you get the chance to go to Sam's or Costco, what's chances are your favorite part about going to those two stores? The samples, yes. Everybody loves the samples, right? I mean, I go in there and I'm like a hound just hunting for those things. It's harder to find them in Sam's these days, you know, like I think they hide them, and like you've got to go up a couple of stories on, you got to be willing to climb it and to get the really good stuff. And so they do that for a purpose, right? They want you to buy their product. And so we gleefully get to play along with it by going in and eating those samples, and maybe, just maybe, they get something that you want to buy in fully. Right? That they're doing that as a preview, as obviously a sample of the real thing to get you to buy in. As we approach the text this morning, if you think about the context of what's happening in the disciples' lives, you'll remember just 6 days ago in their life, Jesus had told them one of the hardest, most shocking truths that they would ever kind of get in their lives. He would say that the Son of Man, the Messiah, must come and establish his kingdom and restore Israel? No. The Messiah must come and suffer and die. And that's shocking. That's earth-shattering news for the disciples. They don't know what to do with this. They don't have a framework by which, a context by which to interpret this. And so Peter takes Jesus to the side, and Jesus, I understand what you're saying, but you don't have to do all this kind of talk. And then Jesus, and as strongly as the language puts it, says, "Get behind me, Satan." He rebukes him, right? And then Jesus goes on this discourse, and he says, not only will the Son of Man suffer and die, but all who choose to follow me must do the same. That not only will I die, but all who must follow me must also take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me. That it's not just the Messiah, but the disciple must also suffer as the Messiah has suffered. Now, this is a shocking moment in their lives. They don't know how to deal with this. And so they maybe have thought, it's a tough pill to swallow, so they may have thought to themselves, Is this worth it? That's a natural question. Jesus talks about the very fact that you ought to count the cost before following Jesus. Is Jesus worth it? That's the question that we ask this morning as we come to this text. Is he worth it? They may have been thinking, have we made a serious mistake, a serious error in judgment in following this guy? And what they needed, and Jesus understands this, is they needed a fresh understanding, a fresh vision of who Jesus is. And that's what Jesus does, right, in the Transfiguration. Jesus reveals his true glory, giving them and us an understanding of who he is and a confidence in what is to come. Jesus is revealing himself to give us an understanding of who he is and a confidence of what is to come. It's a preview. The Transfiguration is a sample of what is to come. As the hymnist once said, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And that's what we see in the Transfiguration this morning. So look with me at Mark chapter 9, and I'm actually going to reread verse 1 because I think it's important for the context. When you get there, say word. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Peter was a nervous talker. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. As we see Jesus clearly in this text, as we see him and understand him and his glory clearly, I think it should cause us naturally to worship and to seek his kingdom advancement. That the natural response to this text is to see Jesus clearly, to see his glory on full display, in order for us to worship him with everything that we have and to see his kingdom move forward. This morning, I want to build a case. I want to put together a case in your heart and in your mind that following Jesus and surrendering all to him, all aspects of your life, for his kingdom is worth it all. I want to build a case. I think Jesus is building a case here, and I want to do this by showing you three key aspects of Jesus, of who he is and who he reveals himself to be. So think of this in building a case for why you should give everything you have to the kingdom of Jesus. Everything you have. The first is this. We see this in verse 1 and 2. Jesus is the promise keeper. Jesus is the promise keeper. Now, in a world full of brokenness, in a world full of jealousy, in a world full of false promises and lies, Jesus comes on the scene, and in verse 1, he tells them that there will be some of you that will not die before they see the kingdom of God in its power. Now, contextually, I believe that this is talking about the transfiguration. And that's the reason Mark puts it right up against it. That Jesus is saying that there's going to be some of you, Peter, James, and John, that are in this audience that are going to see the kingdom of God come in full advancement. And you're going to see the kingdom of God in its full power. And so Jesus takes them up on this mountain, probably Mount Hermon. It's the largest mountain in Palestine, about 9,000 feet above sea level and about 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley. They would have overseen everything. And the text tells us, if you look at verse 2, that 6 days he took them up and led them on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. In a world full of brokenness and lies and deceit and scandal, Jesus is the promise keeper. And this is why we can trust him. This is why he's worth devoting all of your life to, because what he says will happen, what he says he is. And he reveals himself to be that here. Today, these disciples would stand on top of the world with Jesus and see him in his full glory, a glory that mankind has not seen, right? This text tells us that once up there, Jesus was transfigured, or that word is another word for changed. He was changed. His appearance was changed before them. Jesus was faithful to do exactly what he had said he would do. He said, "I'm going to take some of you and you're going to see what's going to happen, see who I truly am. You're going to see the kingdom come in its power." And then he takes him up, these three disciples, the inner circle, up, and they see clearly Jesus in all of his glory. Very clearly, he's transformed, he's changed. I think this is an often kind of passed over and overlooked aspect of this text, but it's important because it establishes the character of Jesus, that the Jesus that you are choosing to follow, church, is a Jesus that is faithful. That in every aspect of your life, whether that be in the most brokenhearted, darkest moments of the soul, Jesus is faithful to do what he said he will do. And that's what we see here, that Jesus is the promised keeper. He is the promise keeper. There are no empty promises with Jesus. None. And we just don't get that from this world. One of the funniest politicians out there is a not nationally known Democratic candidate. He's a viral sensation. His name is Vermin Supreme. You may be familiar with him. He promised that if he got the Democratic nominee and became president, he would give every citizen of the United States a pony, and that he would actually establish a pony-based economy in which you were identified by your pony. Right? Like, our world is filled with craziness. So you can look it up. That's a true statement. I'm not lying to you. But, like, obviously he's not going to win. But, like, we make all these abstract, crazy promises. Our world does, and we buy them hook, line, and sinker. And Jesus shows himself over and over and over again. And this is why I love being with senior saints, is they can show how in their life Jesus has been faithful. They can testify to it. In the darkest moments of their soul, Jesus has been faithful, and he will be in your life too. It's worth giving up everything. It's worth trusting him, church. Trust him with your family. Trust him with your grief. Trust him at his word, because he is faithful. Why? Because he's the Son of God. And that's what we see in verses 3 through 8. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and Moses and Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The only truth that matters in this text is that Jesus is the glorious Son of God. Jesus is faithful, and we can trust him because he is God. He is the Son of God. And that's the second aspect. That's the second case for why it's worth selling everything in your life for. It's worth devoting everything in your life for his kingdom advancement, is because he is glorious, because he is God. And so it is okay to follow him. The book of Luke actually tells us that as they went up, their eyes became heavy. So the disciples go up on this mountain after a long hike. It's, you know, several thousand feet up. And they become sleepy. They doze off. They actually take a nap. The book of Luke says that they were heavy with sleep. But they awoke, obviously, with quite the surprise, don't they? It says they awake and see Jesus radically transformed, that his clothes have become radiantly white as nothing else could bleach them. In Palestine, white was not going to be a thing that you would ever wear, right? It doesn't make sense. It's going to get super dirty. But Jesus has these radiantly white clothes. The book of Matthew tells us that his face shone, his shimmered like this. Don't think of like in I forget what the movie is now, but when he changes, it's one of the vampire movies. But he shimmers, you know. I honestly cannot remember. I didn't have that down, sorry. His clothes became radiantly white because he was holy in a way that only God could be holy. I'm sure for the disciples, this would have been like, you remember in middle school, when the first time that you got to look through a microscope. And you remember putting the slide of something under there, and you look and you're just like, whoa. It just totally changes your perspective. This is a perspective-changing moment for the disciples because they get to see Jesus in a way that no one else has. This is a perspective-changing moment. They see him in his full radiant glory. This is what we see the book of Hebrews describing. Hebrews 1:3 says this, and it'll be on the screen. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And we see that on full display here. I want to show you five ways in this text. Buckle up. Five ways in this text, in just these six verses, in which Jesus is revealed and confirmed as the Son of God. The first is that his appearance changes. His clothes become dazzlingly white. Kent Hughes actually says this, "The glory that was always in the depths of his being rose to the surface that one time in his earthly life. Or put another way, he slipped back into eternity to his pre-human glory. It was a glance back, and it was a glance forward into his future glory." This is a preview. Not only is this a look back at who the second person of the Trinity is, this is actually a look forward to the day in which you and I will see Jesus face to face in all of his glory. This is both a backwards look and a foreshadowing to what we will see in the future. And I'm sure they were awestruck, right? Imagine being there in that moment, waking up from a nap, you know, you got sleep in your eye, and you look up, and then, boom, Jesus is glowing, his face is shining. They were in awe. I mean, I remember, if you're married, then you've probably had this moment. I remember the time when Lauren and I were getting married at our wedding. I remember the first time that I saw her as the doors opened. Like, I just remember being in total awe, like, as tears streamed down my face, because I'm a crybaby, and as tears streamed down my face, I remember just thinking, whoa, this is amazing. I was in awe. You've probably had those types of moments in your life. This is what the disciples would have felt as they saw Jesus. Obviously, Peter was terrified of what was happening. They didn't know what to do. They were in awe. They were gazing at Jesus. How does this affect us? It encourages us. Looking at who Jesus is and all of his glory, it should encourage us. It should transform us. Our affections and love for him should grow as we gaze and look upon the glory of Jesus. Is that happening in your life? Or has Jesus just become something else? You would rather bask and radiate in the glow of your phone, or the bask and radiate in the glow of your TV, or whatever it is in your life. Maybe it's your career. That's what you really bask in. That's what you really take in. Is it your family? Is it school? Is it your career? What is it? Nothing short of Jesus will fulfill you. And so Jesus changes his appearance, and that's one of the ways that we see him confirmed as the Son of God. The second is that he appears with Elijah and Moses, and that's what we see in verse 4. And there appeared with them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Why these two men? I think the reason that these two men are with Jesus in that in every way they represent the Old Testament. Moses as the great lawgiver, and Elijah as the great prophet of the Old Testament. In both instances, they would have seen God, and that they would have experienced God in a way that other people would not have in the Old Testament, right? And here's a really cool thing, that Jesus was their fulfillment. In each and every way, Jesus was the true and better Moses, the true and better deliverer, the true and better lawgiver. And Jesus was the true and better prophet as the very word of God, not just speaking the words of God. And so Jesus is their fulfillment. And what were they talking about? Mark doesn't say, but the book of Luke actually tells us that they were speaking, and catch this, they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What were they talking about? They were talking about the cross. Even in this moment where Jesus was being transfigured with these two greats of the Old Testament, they were talking about the cross. This is an amazing truth that Jesus in all of his glory chose to come, and even in this moment upon high said, I'm not staying up on this mountain, I'm going to die on a hill. That's a powerful truth, right? That transforms the way that we look at Jesus. As Danny Aiken notes, that the word for departure or death there in Luke 9:31 actually is the word that we get Exodus from. That Jesus is the true and better deliverer of people. He's the true and better Moses and Elijah who lead all who come to them into safety, into the Father's arms. Just as Moses delivered the people out of Egypt and Elijah delivered the people out of idol worship in Baal, Jesus is the true and better deliverer who delivers through the cross. This is what Jesus is showing here. And then we see in verse 5 and 6, Peter coming up and being and terrified. And so he doesn't know what to do. So Peter's default is to speak. Some of you are like that. I'm like that. If I don't know what to do, some of you maybe nervous laugh and like giggle like a hyena, like a crazy person. Some of you, you know, we deal with it in different ways. I speak. And Peter says, let's build some tents. Let's have a party, Jesus. Let's make this permanent structure. I'll get the fire going. The other two can build the tents for you guys. They say, Jesus, I don't think he meant anything terrible by this, but I think it does reveal, even in his fearful state, I think it reveals a misunderstanding of what Jesus' mission is. Even after Jesus said, the Messiah must come and suffer and die, Peter says, you know what? Let's build a tent. Jesus, let's stay up here. This is great. Let's make this powwow continue. But Jesus, just as he did in the incarnation, must come down to fulfill his mission to die for our sins. That is his supreme mission in obedience to the Father. And what great truth that is for us. And in the midst of this conversation, we see the third thing, the third confirmation. Suddenly, a cloud appeared, right? We see this in verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. We see here an appearance of what is called the Shekinah cloud. The Jewish rabbis actually coined this term as a word that would mean he caused to dwell. Now we see this Shekinah cloud in the Old Testament in lots of different places. If you'll remember with me, it's first evident when the Israelites are actually set out in their escape from Israel, right? Or from Egypt, excuse me. Jeez. But this was also a cloud that passed by Moses, if you'll remember, in Exodus 33. It was the cloud that filled the new tabernacle that they built with God's glory. We see this in Exodus 40. And it was the same cloud that filled the Solomon's temple. But it had been over 600 years since this Shekinah cloud had been seen. In this, I think this is a confirmation that God is telling us that we no longer need tents, we no longer need tabernacles. We don't have to look at the fire by night and the cloud by day because Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of the glory of God. That's what this is confirming, that the cloud surrounds them because Jesus is where the dwelling place of the glory of God is. Colossians 2:9 says and tells us that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Although his glory was veiled, Jesus was the presence of God on earth. This is another confirmation that Jesus is the Son of God. In building a case for why you should follow Jesus with abandonment, with everything in your life, every decision that you make should go for kingdom advancement and for his glory, Most of all, it's because Jesus is the Son of God, right? And then in silence, it's amazing that Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. That's what John 1:14 talks about, right? That the very same perfect and holy God that you and I have rebelled against and sinned against has chosen to wrap himself in flesh to come and die for us. What an amazing truth. And then in the silence, we see a fourth confirmation. In the silence of the moment, we look at verse 8, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. We see the divine authentication. Jesus, we see this in verse 7 and 8. Like, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And then looking around, they no longer saw anything. We see both the divine authentication, and then we also see that there is nothing else but Jesus alone. That everything else will fade in our lives. When the music fades in the end of our life, will we have Jesus? God speaks. He says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. At the very core, beloved, a Jesus follower is a Jesus listener. In order to follow Jesus, you have to listen to him. That he has the authority. And as we come to him, we want to shape and mold our lives. How do we advance the kingdom of God? We listen to Jesus. So how do we listen to Jesus? Well, you're in his word, right? We can't be a follower of Jesus that's effective if we're not listening to Jesus in his word. And we don't do this out of obligation, but we do it out of awe and out of love. Because Jesus is the radiance of God. And this doesn't fit our 21st century palate very well, that we have to lay things down, we have to sacrifice things because Jesus is worth it, right? We don't like to sacrifice, but Jesus is worth it. And it only will happen when we see Jesus for as glorious as he truly is and reveals himself to be. 2 Peter says this, and I love this as we transition. And in recounting this very time, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What the transfiguration did was it gave confirmation to the disciples. It's like, this is worth it. This man is worth everything that I have. Every hope, every dream, every fear, every insecurity. I'm going to lay it down and follow him because he is God. And just like that, the Shekinah glory cloud disappears and all that is left is Jesus. His skin no longer showed. His clothes no longer glistened white. They only saw Jesus. Jesus remains. And this is the point. The fifth confirmation is that Jesus is enough. Life is only found in the Son of God. Moses will lead us into the law. We'll try to work ourselves to death to work our way to God. That's not going to work. There is no life found in Moses. There's no life found in Elijah. But there is life found in the Son of God. So at the end of your life, what will you have to show for it all? Will you have Jesus? Will you have served faithfully to advance his kingdom? Or will everything in your life at the end of it fade away as that which was temporary? A couple of hundred years after the death of Charlemagne, and around the year 1000, officials opened up his tomb, and what they found was actually quite an amazing sight. Somebody had put his body, and they noticed that there was a book, and his finger, his bony finger, was pointing to a piece of this book. And on it, they realized that it was the Bible, and it was the passage that we had just read. His skeletal remains were pointing on one text, What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Choose Jesus, church. He is the promise keeper. He is the glorious Son of God. And we finally see that he is the suffering Messiah. And that's what we see in verses 9 through 13. As they were coming down the mountain, so they came down. Jesus wasn't going to stay up there. They came down the mountain and he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They had no idea what to do with that. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written, the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." The final portion, the final building block of this case for following Jesus is that Jesus pursued us first. And he died for us. Jesus is the suffering Messiah. He would leave the mountaintop, not just for the first time, but the book of Philippians talks about the fact that he did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but instead wrapped himself in flesh and came as a servant. Jesus is the suffering Messiah. And so he teaches them here that they had no idea what was going on. And he said, Elijah has already come in spirit and in power through John the Baptist. And look what happened to him. In the same text that you see Elijah coming, it speaks of a Son of Man coming, and that this Son of Man will also suffer and die. Jesus' mission all along was to go to the cross. All along. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, that the Son of God became man that the children of men might become children of God. That is the gospel. David Platt tells a story in his book, Follow Me, of a young man named Cody. And Cody was a guy that had just finished with college, but he felt the Lord calling him to go to Thailand to share the gospel with college students. And one night there was a young man named Anand that he was asked to go to the movies with. And during this movie, right before the movie started, during the previews, there was a moment in which the king of Thailand came on and began speaking to his people. And Cody was shocked by what happened, what transpired. He describes the scene as one of great ecstasy and excitement. People began to cheer loudly and clap and yell, and even some cried tears of joy. And Cody didn't know what to do with this because he's an American and we have no figure like that. And so he asked Anand after the movie, as they were walking out, he said, why did everyone react with such emotion to the king being on the screen? And Anand said this, "Oh, Cody, we love, respect, and honor our king, for he is a king who cares for his people. Our king will often leave his palace and come to villages and communities in Thailand to be with the people, to know them. We know that our king loves the Thai people, and we love him." In the days to come, Cody was able to share the gospel with this young man, saying that in the very same way that this king knows and loves his people and comes to identify with them, that Jesus, the Son of God, has come to identify us with us, sinners, unworthy of his grace, unworthy of salvation. Anand began to understand this and actually became a follower of Jesus, not because he had pursued Jesus, but because Jesus had pursued him. Because Jesus had pursued him. What a marvel that God has come to save us. Who is worth following in this life? The glorious Son of God, who is the promise keeper that has come and pursued you to save you. The story of the gospel is that God has come to bring salvation where there is only fear, where there is only brokenness, where there is no hope, and there is only death. And that's what Jesus brings. He brings hope. So let me ask you, are you a child of God? Are you a child of God? Let me tell you something, that Jesus, following Jesus, even though it comes with a great cost, you must die to yourself, but he is worth it. Would you come to him if you were not a believer in Jesus? Would you come to him today and say, Jesus, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against a holy God, and I am only deserving of your wrath. I am only deserving of hell. But Jesus, you have come to save me, and you are offering me salvation. Confess your sin before him and ask him to save you. Believe that he will save you. Will you trust him? And if you're a child of God, by his grace, will you listen to him? Will you listen to him? This is what God himself says here. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Is the Lord God amazing to you? Or do you need a fresh vision of who he is? May we react as the Thai people reacted in that theater when we hear and see God clearly, see our good king that will come back for us clearly, and praise and worship his name. May we surrender all, lay it all down at the feet of Jesus. He told his disciples here that they should not share this because there was a lot of misunderstanding until he was resurrected. But that time is over, and Jesus offers us another charge. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The time of that charge has ended, and the time of the new charge has come. If you're a child of God in here, will you join us in kingdom advancement? Partner with Jesus, him doing all the work through you, but you being a willing vessel. The time has come to share and to care. And yes, we may have questions like the disciples did, but we know for certain that his glorious kingdom is coming. And Jesus is enough. He's worth it. Why? Because we love our good king, because he has loved us. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we see you clearly in your word that you are radiant, that you are God, that you are the promise keeper, that you are the suffering Messiah, God, the one that has come to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to the Father, to give us life, to give us hope. And so, Lord, may we lay everything in our life down. May we surrender it. God, the sins that we have in our life, would you convict us of them? Would we lay them down? Would we turn and remove them from ourselves? God, the idols in our life, the things that consume us, that we radiate in their glory instead of yours, God, would you remove those things? Would you change our hearts, shape us, help us to see you clearly? God, help us to see your love. God, may we count the cost and see that you are worth it. Not because we have pursued you, but because you in your grace and mercy have pursued us. So shape us, change us, Lord. May we praise you, and may we obey you and listen to you as you've given us a new charge. God, may we work to see your kingdom advance. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.